As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed Confessions to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to question 37 from the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I would like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, and in particular the words of verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There was an ancient Greek philosopher who said that the reason that men were scared of death was not that it was the end, but it might not be the end. Now, I used to know who that Greek philosopher was, but I'm afraid his name has escaped me, and just put it down to the passing of the years. And for the sake of the children, I would assure you I didn't hear him say that in person. Well, here they set before us a question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And I would first of all have us consider the source of Paul's comfort. And he was thinking to himself, well, this world will not go on forever, and my place in this world will not go on without interruption. A day will come, unless Christ returns, when we shall breathe our last in this world. What comfort do we gain from Scripture, as we would understand that as believers, even in the face of death, we have something that we can say? We do not go to funeral services as those who have nothing to say in the face of death, but of all those who make their way upon this earth, surely we as Christians are able to say we have something to say, even in the face of death itself. We are not left without comfort. Indeed, there is a certain boldness which Paul displays to us in his letter to the church in Philippi. He is, as it were, weighing it up, which is better. For me to live is Christ. There's much usefulness in the work of the kingdom. And yet, as he considers his future estate, what it means to pass from this world into the world that is to come, he has such a consciousness that actually, for every true believer, is something which robs death of its sting and enables us, even when we contemplate our own mortality, to say that to die is gain. So what was the source of Paul's comfort as he contemplated his own mortality and recognized that though it seemed to be God's purpose for him that he would continue for a season yet, that a day would come when he would be parted from this world and enter into the nearer presence of his Savior? To die is gain. Well, let us contemplate that, and as we contemplate that, also find our comfort. That to pass from this world into the world that is to come means that we will at last be free from temptation in all its painful varieties, the weaknesses of our character. For those of us that are prone to anger, those of us that are prone to acquisitiveness and greed, if we're prone to lust, that we have not yet tamed our eyes, as Job spoke of so long ago. I made a covenant with my eyes, lest I look upon a maid. Our timidity of spirit, when we shrink back from challenging those who have spoken a word against our beloved Master, when we have failed to share the gospel with those who are our neighbors and our friends, and have not encouraged them to seek Christ while it is still the day of grace. Or if we're prone to profanity, taking the name of the Lord in vain, prone to laziness, a little folding of the arms, turning to sleep, and how many other temptations besides. No more temptations, either in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared and is even now preparing for those who love Him and serve Him. No more sin. How many times have we repented? We read through the law, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and perhaps there would be that question which we might need to field from our children. Well, if we confessed our sins last Sunday, why do we need to confess our sins again this Sunday? Yet we do it Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And the answer to that, which we can give quite simply to our children, is that we continue to be sinners. Though last Lord's Day, as we assembled together in the presence of our God, we confessed that we had broken His word in thought and word and deed. And yet even in the week that has just passed, we have not led the perfect, blameless lives which we desire, certainly in our better moments, to live. That long list of things to which we are prone are not merely temptations for us to resist, but often they are sins of which we must repent. And surely in our better moments we come before our God and say that we long that at last we might be quit of sin, to sin no more, to be perfect in holiness. Even as our forefathers in the faith pointed us to, what benefits do believers receive from Christ in death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And we desire that. Surely, when we reflect upon such things, unless we are caught up with the world and have become numb to the things of God, our desire is to live holy lives. Well, there is this promise that for those who die in Christ, as Paul would have us understand, though he would continue to minister the gospel of his Son, for him to die was gain. He would be at last quit of all sin, to sin no more. We have had the assurances of God's forgiveness. And yet the writer to the Hebrews does speak with great knowledge of the needs of mankind, of the sin that so easily entangles. Some of you may know that for a season I pastored in Mississippi. And if you've ever been to Mississippi, as you drive down some of the main roads, you may look out the window of the car and you'll see on either side of the road what looks something like an ivy. It's called kudzu. And it was introduced from Japan, but there is nothing that is a sort of a natural enemy to kudzu. And it's basically taken over. There's hardly a telegraph pole or signpost that is not festooned with kudzu. It's a picture to us of what we know only too well. Stand still for a moment and the weeds of sin will gather around your feet. Many years ago I stayed with a friend in a place called Jedburgh in the Scottish borders, and having some time to spare, I looked at the local map and there was a path which was labelled an old Roman path. And I thought to myself, what better way to spend a Saturday afternoon than making my way along an old Roman path? Well, as I made my way along, it seemed that the last people to walk that path were Romans. And indeed, it was entirely overgrown, and making my way through it was extremely difficult. Just forcing my way through the vegetation that had grown up in the past 2,000 years. Sin is like that in our lives. You and I get upon our knees and we confess to Holy God that though He is holy and righteous, we're sinners. And the sin that so easily entangles. Oh, to be free from sin. We desire that our consciences might be cleansed. How the enemy holds on to us and accuses us. But as we sang this morning from that great hymn of John Newton, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer." And as we continue to sing, "And sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face." When the enemy of our souls accuses us of sin, and we're not able to resist his accusations, for we know them and indeed much more to be true, what confidence do we have to enter into the presence of a holy God? But that our confidence is not in ourselves, but is in the one who took our place under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. What else comforted Paul as he thought about the future? No more Satan, nor his emissaries, those who do his bidding, who would cause us to stumble. We engaged in a study now some years ago in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament, at least I believe so. Satan makes an appearance in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Does Job fear God for naught? There's the accusation. Satan means the accuser. He made his accusations against Job. And when he failed in that, he comes with a second accusation. Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. Interestingly, Satan doesn't make an appearance in the rest of the book of Job. Why not? As Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did his work for him. There'll be no more enemies. And when we say there'll be no more enemies, the last enemy itself will be conquered, death. So how will we fare in death? The fool would make his brave boasts about what he's going to do and how he's going to speak to God. Just as Peter made his brave boasts when Jesus declared that he was going to the cross and that he would die but rise again in 3 days. Peter boastfully declares, "I am ready and willing and will go to prison and to death." But if you know your New Testament scriptures, you knew that in the event it was only a servant girl that put Peter to flight. So how will we fare when we come to the point of death? If you have not yet read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that I would once more encourage you to do so, because it speaks so clearly. Hopeful and Christian, come to the stream, crossing over Jordan, And at the last, Christian stumbles in his weakness while Hopeful says, "My feet are upon a rock." We do not know how we will face death. But if our hearts are attuned to the Word of God, and if we have taken the words of Paul to heart, and they are applied to us, then we have the hope that we might greet even our own death with strength and confidence. And the comfort of knowing that suffering itself will at last be past. As John writes in the book of Revelation, that sickness and sorrow will have ended, and that death itself is past. Now, the frailty of the body, pain, disability. What would we do if my body would only let me? Would we visit the sick and those in prison, clothe the naked and feed the hungry? In short, would we be about the work of the kingdom to do the work of Christ after him? Well, certainly it is our desire that we will bring glory to our God. In the first pastorate that I served sometime last century, there was a little old lady. And when I say that she was a little old lady, she was indeed a little old lady, Miss McGregor. She suffered from such curvature of the spine that when she stood up, all that she could see were her own feet. It wasn't that in her advanced years she was able to do much. Even leaving the house was often a struggle for her. But day by day, and hour by hour, Miss McGregor prayed. And I knew that. Even when the frailty of the flesh does not allow us to continue as we might desire, it is not that we are incapable of bringing glory to God, as any conversation with dear little old Miss McGregor would have revealed. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. An enhanced ability. The fog of our understanding, because we don't know all things perfectly, will at last clear. And you shall know as you are known. And what will be the result of that new clarity of mind and understanding, if it is not that we will see more clearly than ever before, that when God says that he will not deal with us according to our merits, but according to his loving kindness, that he has indeed done that in Christ Jesus. As we begin to understand at an ever deeper level, not only the sacrifice of Christ and our own unworthiness to receive such a gift, our tongues will be loosed in ever greater praise. We will also have the pleasure and delight of meeting with those who have gone before, with those whom we have loved in this world, and who, trusting in Christ, are now even in his presence. And what a reunion that will be. I'm looking forward at last to meeting my own Father. But though that is indeed a delight for every believer, there is something further which far excels it. And it is what Paul speaks about. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is taking up into the very presence of the Savior. And if you do not know Christ, then there is no heaven for you. the definition truly of heaven is being with Christ. To have his likeness. As the psalmist says, when he contemplates his own mortality, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. It's a perspective that is confirmed by the New Testament. As Paul declares in the 8th chapter to his letter to the Romans, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. As Paul contemplates his mortality, as David contemplated his mortality, looking towards the future, he says, one day I will draw my last breath in this world, and if the Lord should tarry, you and I will come to that day, sooner or later, whether surrounded by our loved ones or on our own, we know not. But we will make that transition from this world into the world that is to come. For David, he was able to say that he will be satisfied with his likeness, speaking of his Savior. For Paul, there was a similar boldness to say that though there was a delight in the serving of Christ in this world, to die is gain. Well, we also at times will sing from the dying words of Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, we have taken some time to consider the source of Paul's comfort, and our time is passing. Let me turn now to consider with you the source of his confidence. If you're reading through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, there is no note of hesitancy in his words. He's not saying, well, I hope that this might possibly be true. There is a boldness which comes from knowing the Lord is God. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is no hesitation in his diction. He is bold in what it is that he believes and has full assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Where did that confidence arise? Well, perhaps we might undertake a mental exercise. Let me ask you a few questions. And because we're Presbyterian, you know that we do not shout out answers. But let me ask you these questions. And you can answer them in your own mind. Have you ever told a lie? How many lies in your lifetime have you told? Children, have you ever told a lie? You know that your father didn't want you to do something, but you think, I'll just cover it up by saying, no, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. Telling a lie. What do you call somebody then who tells a lie? Well, the words in your mind. A liar. So what does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen something? Taken something that doesn't belong to you? It may be something quite obvious, something that you saw in your friend's house and you thought, well, they will never miss it. Or because you've had it for so long, you now assume it's your own property. Aggressive borrowing, some people call it. Or have you stolen time from your employer by using the time which he's paying for for your own personal needs. So what do you call somebody who steals? And I trust the words in your mind. Thief. So what are you? A thief. No, you're a lying thief. Have you ever looked at anyone as we reflected upon Job saying, I made a covenant with my eyes lest I look upon a maid. Have you ever lusted after someone or even something? Is lust something that is in your heart? Have you ever taken the name of God in vain? What do you call somebody who takes the name of the Lord in vain? A blasphemer. And that's why we have the law, read it read to us week by week, so that we might reflect that we are lawbreakers. And that even if we take a superficial look at the law, we know ourselves to be lying thieves with lustful hearts and blasphemers against the holy God. And there are other commandments besides which we have broken. How do we become right with a righteous God? What gave Paul such confidence to say that when he enters into the presence of a holy God, that he would gain by passing from this world into the world that is to come? What was the source of that confidence? What is the source of our confidence? We hope that when we die, that God will look upon us with favor. There's an old music hall song, and I would assure the children that I don't know this firsthand. I never went to an old musical hall. Indeed, most of them were closed as I was growing up. It's the same the whole world over. Isn't all a crying shame? It's the rich what gets the pleasure and the poor that gets the blame. She was poor, but she was honest. Victim of a rich man's whim. He told her that he loved her and she'd had a child by him. What's our view of a holy God? That those who have done more good things can hope that perhaps their good deeds outweigh their bad. That though they may have done many a wrong thing in their lives, that they have given much to charity. Can you imagine that in a court of law? Perhaps you have done something for which a prison sentence is required. And as the judge asks you, did you do this or that, whatever evil might be alleged against you, your response is simply this: yes, I did it, but I gave a lot of money to charity. Oh, says the judge, if you've given a lot of charity, it doesn't matter whether you murdered, stole, robbed banks, or did any evil, because after all, you gave a lot of money to charity. Would you think that such a judge would be just? Is that how we are expecting God to deal with us? Well, if it is, we are going to be drastically surprised. That would not be justice now, would it? Are we saying that this world and the next world, really there isn't much to choose between them? It's the rich what gets the pleasure and the poor what gets the blame. And so long as you have some sufficient money and given a lot of money to charity, to hospitals, to schools, to feed the hungry in Africa, or whatever else it might be that touched your conscience for a moment, that will be sufficient and God will ignore all the things that you have done wrong. That's not justice. And it would leave you wondering if you'd ever done enough good deeds. Do you think of yourself as good? We all like to think of ourselves as good. But if you follow through on that little exercise, you'll know yourself to be what? A lying thief, lustful, blasphemous. And judged by God's law, who then will stand? Not you, not me. But Paul has a wonderful confidence in the face of such things. He who described himself as the chief of sinners, and yet he says, for me to die is gain. What gave Paul such confidence that when he breathed his last in this world, he would be satisfied with the likeness of Christ? What gave him such confidence? It was the very message that he preached, even at the risk of his own life, that God has sent his Son into this world. And though we only read a few verses from chapter 1, Paul goes on to explain how the Son of God separates himself from the glory which he had with the Father and entered into our low estate. And it is as though Christ the Son is making his way down a staircase. He did not think equality with God something to be grasped, not something you hold on to as you're going around some funfair Big Dipper. Something you had to grasp hold of for dear life. No, he says, he let it go. He emptied himself. And he became a man. And as though that were not great enough a condescension, he became a servant. And he became the servant of servants, stooping down to wash the feet of his disciples, the Prince of Glory, through whom and by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made, stoops to wash the feet of his own disciples, with all that might be found on the foot of those who had made their way through streets in a day where indoor plumbing had never been invented. The Prince of Glory, stooping to wash the feet of his own disciples. Well, surely that is descent enough for the Son of God. And then we're told that he descended even to death. He was willing to die for his own people. In other words, the condemnation which rightly belongs to you and to me was put upon him. And as though death itself were insufficient a descent for the Son of God, we're told that that death was upon a cross. In other words, he died the death of a common criminal, which is the death that you and I deserve. It should have been me. I examine my own heart and I know myself to be a lying thief, lustful and blasphemous, and so much more beside. But then I look to the cross and I see that I have a Savior who endured the agonies of the cross. Not the physical agonies so much, great though they were, but the agonies of being separated from his Father that forced him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was my forsakenness that he endured. And because he endured it, I will not. That's the message that Paul was preaching. Don't place your trust that perhaps the God to whom you will make your appeal will weigh up your good deeds and your bad deeds, and perhaps
your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, or that judge before whom you are standing will ignore the fact that you've committed so many grievous sins. No, don't place your trust in such a God. Place your trust in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust Him. Look to Christ then. And recognize in Him the one who has loved His own in this world, even to the end, to the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. That was where the confidence of Paul was found. His confidence was never in his own righteousness. His confidence was never that his good deeds would outweigh his bad deeds. Who could ever be confident that that was ever the case? His confidence was in Christ. That all his sins had been laid upon the shoulders of Christ. And that the righteousness of Christ had been transferred to him. And that's what gave him boldness. What enabled him to say, "For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast not dealt with us as we deserve, but with the psalmist generation upon generation ago, we say that Thou hast dealt with us according to Thy loving kindness. How blessed is the God whom we adore, who has forgiven us our sins, so that our confidence rests not upon our own good deeds, the vain and empty hope that perhaps our good deeds will exceed our bad deeds, our evil thoughts and words and actions, but that Thou wilt grant to us that boldness which comes from knowing that our sins, not in part but the whole, are nails to the cross, and we bear them no more. O grant to us all, each and every one without exception this night, that confidence, the confidence of Paul of knowing who Christ is and knowing what he has done, and in that confidence seeking the face of our holy God. And by that grace which Thou hast given us, enable us to cry, "Abba, Father." Father, hear our prayers. Forgive us our sins. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.